Thank you, Brother John, for that reminder of the great balm we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the balm of Gilead. If you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm 139, we'll look again to the Lord in prayer as we begin to close out our study of this psalm. Father in heaven, we draw near now, again in Christ's name, asking your blessings upon our consideration of this passage. Lord, we're so thankful for this spiritual, which reminds us of the love of Christ and what is ours in him. And Lord, we are thankful for it, particularly as we take up this subject, this serious subject that's before us today. Bless now your word to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once a sincere Christian admiral in France whose name was Gaspard Coligny. And if you're from Tennessee, that is Gaspard Coligny. But that's not the way they pronounce it in France, of course. And Mrs. Zeiger might correct my French there. But he was a leader in the Huguenot cause in that country, and he was a hero to French Protestants and reformers. The admiral was a man of one piece, and we've used that term from time to time, but it's not a familiar one to people. What we mean by that was that he was at home what he was in church, and he was in church what he was at sea or on the battlefield. He was a man of one piece. What you saw him as in one setting, you saw him as in another setting. He was always the same. Coligny had a serious regard for the Word of God, and he took the commandments of the Lord as a moral guide, not only for himself, but for his Huguenot troops. He had a code of conduct for all the men who were under his command. And you can plainly see in that code just how serious he was about his Huguenot army, and that they should carry themselves in a godly manner. A part of his code states this: the soldier who shall take the name of God in vain shall be publicly pilloried. That is, put into the stocks. You know, the wooden frame that has a place for your head and your hands. He's to be put into the stocks on 3 different days. 3 hours at a time. At the end, he shall with bared head ask pardon of God. So if he was heard taking the Lord's name in vain, he was on 3 separate days to be put in the stocks. And when you were put in the stocks, it was in a very public place where people passed by you. And it was kind of the duty of the people who passed by you to mock you while you were there in those stocks. And this might seem kind of extreme, but when you remember God's own warning in his commandment about keeping his name holy, that he won't hold the person guiltless who takes his name in vain, I think it seems much less so. The reason it seems perhaps a little severe to our ears is because we're so used to hearing and accepting profanity. So used to hearing it that not using it seems to be the odd and the radical thing. And it's really strange, isn't it, that using the name of Jesus as profanity, that would seem perfectly natural, but choosing only to use it reverently and respectfully would be considered peculiar. Isn't that odd? Is there any name worthy of honor, more worthy of honor, than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no name whose abuse promises more serious consequences than that of God. Yet men and women, almost as some sort of spiritual dare, freely denigrate the name of Jesus, and they ignore the threat of judgment from God, and use his name freely and thoughtlessly and profanely. Using the name of the Lord in vain, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a serious thing, and it surely grates against the ears of Him who made us and sent His Son to die for us. The enemy, Satan, has done such a good job in this regard that even believers have become, I think, somewhat calloused and nonchalant about the use of their Creator and their Savior's name. They often come to the conclusion that if they're not using it as a curse word, they imagine themselves to be in accord with the third commandment. In other words, I'm not using it profanely, therefore I'm obeying the third commandment. And that's not the case. That's not the standard of the third commandment, not just using the Lord's name as a profanity. When we ask the question, what is it to use the Lord's name in vain? The Westminster Larger Catechism answers by taking up the things required and the things that are forbidden by the third commandment. That is, the things you must do to keep the commandment and the things that you must not do because it will break the commandment. All according to God's will. And God is the one who has the right to determine how His name will be used. In question number 112, we find this. What is required in the third commandment? And the answer is, the third commandment requires that the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayers, vows, oaths, lots, His works, and whatsoever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, be wholly and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. So, to put that in more general and common language, this commandment requires the reverent and careful observation and use of God's name and His gifts and of all His works at all times, for His glory, for our blessing, and as a part of our testimony to the world. That we never use His name except reverently and carefully, in thought, in word, or in deed. I'm not going to quote all the next question, number 113, but just the part that kind of reflects on our discussion this morning. Question 13 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? And we read there, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using His titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy, or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it, by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Now again, in short, this commandment forbids you to use God's name in any other way other than reverently and carefully. It forbids ignorantly or vainly abusing His name, either deceitfully, that is, saying what you don't really mean to say, or fraudulently, pretending to be something it's not, or in any sinister or wicked way. And those observations about how that commandment is to be invoked and how it can be broken, all those sobering observations, they're based solidly on the Word of God itself. Now, how do we translate that into practical things? Well, when you pick up the Bible and you say that you acknowledge it to be the Word of God, if you don't listen to it, if you don't heed it, if you don't obey it, as it is, the word of God, you are in danger of using the Lord's name in vain and of violating the third commandment. Because your actions and or your attitude deny what you're claiming that you believe. If you say you believe it to be the word of God, if you do believe that, and you know that God is the God described here in Psalm 139, how could you dare to disregard or ignore his word and not think that you were using his name in vain? If you really believe that he knows the thought of your mind while you're thinking it, before it even comes into full thought, and you're picking up his word and you're reading it without really paying attention to what he's saying and without any regard to him as God and without any thought about the fact that this is his communication to you and that he wants to speak to you through his word, how can you do that and not be using his name in vain? How can you pick it up and say, this is the word of God and I'm only half listening? You can't do that without using his name in vain. So whenever you take up any portion of God's word at all of this should come into focus. But it's especially applicable to passages like this one, the 139th Psalm, which is a confession of faith that ends with a prayer. When you start reciting this psalm, you are saying, this is what I believe about God. And if it's not what you believe about God, and you say it is what you believe about God, that's using his name in vain. And when you come to the prayer, well, there's just never any excuse for insincere prayer. We'll come back to that in a moment. When you pick up your Bible and you read, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. And you say outwardly, yes, this is what I believe about my God. But don't actually acknowledge that sort of intimate acquaintance, either in the way you think or the way you speak or act. Then you're in danger of using his name in vain. And by that same reasoning, one sins when he or she takes up any prayer insincerely. Doesn't matter what the prayer is. But especially when one seeks to engage God directly and intimately as this prayer in Psalm 139 does. You're asking God to be intimately engaged in your life, as we'll see. If you ask God to search you, do you mean it? Do you expect that he both hears and he'll answer that prayer? And if you do, are you ready for the consequences? Do you really want this from him? Or are you just quoting a familiar line? And these last two verses are familiar to us because they're part of the hymn that we have sung in the church for more than 100 years. If that's all it is, you're in danger of using the Lord's name in vain, because that's not its intent. Now, thankfully, we have a Redeemer. Praise God, we have a Redeemer. Praise God that there is a balm in Gilead. Thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for us. As Paul says in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When you stop and think about how easy it is to take up the Lord's name in vain, and you think about what the Lord says about that, I will not hold him guiltless that takes up my name in vain. It is a great and blessed consolation to know that the work of Christ sufficiently and efficiently covers all our sins. That is, that it leaves no sin uncovered and every sin thoroughly covered. Because how many times have you and I taken up the Lord's name into our lips and used it in vain and not even thought about it? God says, I won't hold you guiltless for doing that. But we don't even think about it. And the only hope we have in that kind of criminal behavior is the blessed work of the Lord Jesus Christ in cleansing us from all sin. That's where we find peace in the face of those offenses. And it's that very fact, beloved, that our sins are so graciously and marvelously covered that should animate and move us to be as sincere and as earnest in our worship and our prayers as we possibly can, and to be constantly praying for a reverent and careful attitude in regard to our God and our Savior. Look at the Savior we have. Look at what our Redeemer has done for us. How can we take up his name with anything but reverence and love and care, knowing what's ours in him? Now, with those observations in mind, we want to look at this closing prayer of the Queen of Psalms, this Psalm 139. What does David say? He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." William Arnott describes the vain way this prayer can be offered in these terms. The dead letters, worn smooth by frequent use, may drop freely from callous lips, leaving no sense of scalding on the conscience. And yet, truth of God though they are, they may be turned into a lie in the act of utterance. What does he mean, that last statement? Truth of God as they are, they may be turned into a lie by the act of utterance. What he means is that you and I can say, "Search me, O God, know my heart," and not mean it. It's not really what we want. It's not really what we expect. It's not really what we're looking for. It just sort of sounds so good in a hymn. And it sounds so pleasant the way it streams in with the music. But the thing that we're praying for, we don't want. And that makes it a lie on our lips. May God forbid by his grace that any such ill use of his word or such vain use of his name in prayer should come from you or me. When we pick up these words, we need to have the whole psalm in mind and in heart, and the reverence for God that it demands. So what's the first thing asked for? Search me. Search me, O God. This is intensely personal. It's like the rest of the psalm. You're calling on God to give you a thorough and careful search. You're not asking him to examine anyone else when you pray this. Sometimes prayer can sound like a summons for God to examine, expose, and discipline everyone and anyone else but us. You know, we want God to look out over there in the world and find all those sinners and, boy, correct them and expose their sin and get them where they need to be. And that person who spoke offensively to me, I hope the Lord will press it on their hearts how they need to repent of that sin against me. And it's always everybody else we want searched out. It's always everybody else we want convicted. This isn't that prayer. This prayer is, do it to me, Lord. Do it to me. And you ask yourself, why does David ask this at the end of the psalm? Hasn't he already acknowledged God's searching of him in the very first verse? You remember what the first verse says? You can look back at it there. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. So why is David here at the end saying, Lord, search me and know me? And I believe, beloved, it's because David wants to know what God knows about David. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you really want to know what God knows about you? Do you want to know it? Do you want to know how he looks at your devotions? Do you want to know how he sees your prayers? Do you want to know how he sees your heart and your thoughts and the motives behind your actions? Do you want to know what God knows about you? Remembering that he's the one who thoroughly understands your thoughts afar off and who comprehends your path and your lying down and who is acquainted with all your ways. You're asking here not only for a intensely personal search, but a thorough search. You're asking here that he would thoroughly search the whole of you just as you are. Asking him to penetrate every corner, to shed his light into every niche, and to turn over every rock. In the book of Job, there's this wonderful picture of mining. And I just love it because of the way it expresses mining poetically. And it says this in Job chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. This is just a wonderful picture about how men probe into the dark recesses of the earth. And they carry lights down with them when they do that so that they can expose this darkness to the light. And they carry that light into the mines to dispel the darkness, and they dig and they chip away at the dirt and the rocks to find every seam of ore that they're looking for. And this is exactly what you are asking of God here. And your God, beloved, burrows into your thoughts and into your hearts with infinitely more accuracy and efficiency and with a brighter and purer light than any man can do in a mine to discover any wicked way in you. And that's what you're asking him to do here. Dr. Battle, when came up this morning after the earlier service, he said, it reminds me of something that happens to me. He says, I go to the dermatologist and he gets a big magnifying glass and this bright, brilliant light, and he shines it all over me looking for something bad. And that's what you're asking the Lord to do here. Bring in your magnifying eye. Bring in that brilliant, holy light of your word. And look for something bad. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, we read, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Now, we want to say up front that this prayer requires a great deal of courage. There have been many brave men and women who have done heroic things in their lives, but who have not been willing to face the real nature of their own hearts. History is full of the stories of people like that. They were brave and they were courageous, but they didn't have the courage to face who they really were. One commentator says that David showed more courage here in praying this prayer than he did when he faced the lion, the bear, or Goliath. This took more courage to ask the Lord to do this to him. And who is it that we're asking to do this search? Well, it's God. You know, we search our own thoughts and our own lives from time to time. We search the lives and thoughts of others, often very critically. But this is a call for God to search your life, your thoughts, your heart. We're often very good at searching the lives, the hearts, the words, and what we believe to be the motives of others. But we're often much slower to do that for ourselves. You're praying to your Heavenly Father, and saying to the all-knowing, the all-wise, the all-just, the all-holy, the ever-present God from whom nothing can be hidden, either by subterfuge or by depth of burial, come and make a thorough search of me. I told the congregation earlier, since my children have gotten older, I sometimes listen to them just talking and telling tales. And they like to tell tales from time to time of the things that they got away with because they assume I didn't know they were doing them. And sometimes it makes me smile, and I even laugh inside, because you would think that by now, as parents themselves, they would realize that they weren't necessarily getting away with something because I didn't know it, but because for one reason or another, I chose not to call them on it. There were lots of times they didn't think I was listening and I was hearing everything they were saying. There were lots of times they were doing things that were questionable and they knew I would probably give them a hard time about, but they thought I didn't know, but I was perfectly aware of what they were doing at the time. Parents' children usually know a lot more than they let on about what you're doing. And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. He already knows a lot more about you than perhaps you think or you realize. Now, this is inviting him to do this search. And when you invite the sort of inspection you see here, it's an invitation for God to openly search out down to the very heart of who you are and then to reveal it all. And you better be sure that that's what you want before you ask for it. You better be sure that you want it revealed to you, all of it, before you ask for it. Because if that's not what you mean, you're in danger of violating the third commandment when you say this. Now, he's going to do it anyway. That's what you acknowledge as the psalm opens here. But it's something more intense and personal when you freely and sincerely request a thorough examination. Plummer puts it this way. Here, David implores the exercise of that omniscience in his own case, not because he was faultless, but because being faulty, even beyond his own knowledge, he desired the scrutiny of omniscience, that no lust might remain unmortified, no religious error uncorrected, and no duty unknown or undone. And those last three things really summarize what this prayer asks for from God. You're asking that with his perfect understanding of you, he would expose all sinful lusts and desires for the purpose of mortification and slaying, for the purpose of putting them to death. That he would lay bare all wrong-headed religious opinions for the purpose of correcting them. No matter how dearly they're held, if they're wrong, you're praying that he will reveal that they're wrong and you'll turn from them. And that he would make known not only every sin of commission, but also every one of omission, so that you can repent of it and stop doing what you shouldn't be doing and start doing what you should do. That's what you're praying for here. He says here, know my heart. That is, be thoroughly acquainted with my heart, all its loves and all its passions, all its hatreds and all its despites, all its doubts and all its fears, all its atheistic and rebellious motions, all its grumblings, all its anger, all its joys and all its hope, all its designs and all its purposes, and all its disappointments and all its discouragements and frustrations. In Jeremiah 17, most people are familiar with verse 9, most Christians. At some point in time, they've learned it. They might not recognize the address, but as soon as you start to quote the words, people can jump right in. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And how does it end? That wasn't very thorough. How does it end? Now, who can know it, right? But you know, what is being said there doesn't end there. And so it's really good to learn verse 10 along with verse 9. Because verse 10 gives you the other side. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search that wicked heart you can't know. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And basically what you're doing in this prayer is asking the Lord to turn you inside out. And beloved, he can do it like no other. Then he says, try me. That is, put me to the test. At my core, prove or assay me. Examine me by trial. In Psalm 11, verse 4, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. We seek this search because we want refinement. That's what's at the heart of it. I want refinement. I want to be more carefully conformed to the image of Christ. We want him to work in us and through us. Where faith is real, it can not only endure testing, but it's purified by testing. And that's why David puts it this way. Dixon says, true faith is precious. It's like gold. It will endure a trial. In Psalm 66, the psalmist says in verse 8, O bless our God, you people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O Lord, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. And if you're thinking, well, I think I've heard that before. It was on the front of today's bulletin, and it was our call to worship this morning. No one in Scripture was put through a more thorough examination of his actions, his thoughts, or his motives than Job. He turned the microscope on himself with great care. When you go through the book of Job, you see Job, he's examining every aspect of his life, every motive, every thought, every action. And of course, he got a thorough examination from his friends, didn't he? They dissected him. They slit him open and spread him out and looked at everything he said and did and had an opinion on it all. They did a careful job searching him. And that was both just and unjust. But it's interesting that in the midst of all of this, Job puts his trust in the Lord. And he says in Job 23, verse 10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He's put me to this test, and he's put me to this trial, and it is a burden, but in the end, I know I'll come forth as gold. So David says here in Psalm 139, try me, put me to the test, and know my thoughts or my disquieting anxieties. Be thoroughly acquainted, says David, with the cogitations, that is, the working of my mind. Both the way that I think, the things that I think, and the way in which the things that I think impact me, especially when they do so negatively. Now, to put that in practical terms, we can take the present situation in our nation, for example. And whether we're talking about the virus, or the political unrest, or the various and tragic forms of violence that we're seeing, all those things impact our thoughts. And the way that we think of them can very easily degenerate into temptation, or into fear, or into anxiety, or into anger, They can produce atheistic thoughts and reactions, all sorts of thoughts and opinions that run not only contrary to our Christian faith, but into sinful courses. When we look at someone and they have a political opinion that's different from ours, we can be tempted to hate that person because of that political opinion. And that is not a Christ-like reaction to that situation. But we're tempted to it because of the way our thoughts impact us. And David is saying here, Lord, open up all those thoughts and show me where what I'm thinking is not in accord with or consistent with your word or being Christ-like in the way I think about things. And that's really putting ourselves into a test that is one we might not want. Because we might have opinions that we think very highly of, that although they're good in themselves, we're thinking of them in a sinful way. And this is asking the Lord to expose that to us so we can repent of it and stop doing that and do what's right. Discernment requires that I pause and be sure that my thoughts and my reactions are born of my new worldview in Christ Jesus and are consistent with the revealed will of God in Scripture, and that they're becoming to Christ, whose image I bear before all men and women. Now, when I said this in the earlier service, they laughed, ironically. I don't know whether you will or not. But I want you to know, this may be a surprise to you, but not every thought that a Christian has is a sanctified thought. You didn't laugh because I told you they laughed. But not every thought you have because you're a Christian is a holy thought. Not every opinion you hold because you're a Christian is a holy opinion. If we think that, we need this. Sometimes that's forgotten, particularly in the heat of the moment. When somebody says something that makes us angry and our first reaction is to respond in anger. Do you find that here? There's somewhere in the Bible it says where if somebody says something that makes you angry, you'd be angry right back. Or does it say here not to do that? It says here, don't do that. And so those thoughts are part of what you're bringing forward here in asking the Lord to put you to that trial. And then he says, and see. That is, Lord, look right at it in the clear light of your penetrating gaze. Look right at it, Lord. Look right at everything I'm thinking. Look right at everything I'm saying. Look right at everything I'm doing. Not casually, not half-heartedly, but look at it with that penetrating eye and see if there is any wicked way in me. Sometimes Bonnie will finish a picture and she'll bring it for me to look at. And she says, here, what do you think of this? And I'll look at her, do you see anything that I need to fix in it? And I say, oh, no, honey, it looks beautiful. And then she says, no, look at it. And what she means is for me to get all the other stuff that's distracting me out of my mind and to concentrate on what's on the page in front of me and to make sure the proportions are right and things look like they're supposed to look. And so it requires that kind of concentrated look. That's what you're asking the Lord to give to you here. That kind of concentrated look. Look right at me and all that's in me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Any idolatrous, wicked way or path in me that's going to lead to misery. In Psalm 44, verse 20, the psalmist says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He knows the secrets of our hearts. There are ways of mischief and wrong-headedness to which you and I are susceptible by nature. Charles Vaughan puts it this way. There are chambers receding within chambers in the deepest of all deep things, a sinner's heart, which no mere human investigation ever will reach. But the eye of God will. And we should want those things discovered. As Christians who don't use the Lord's name in vain, we should want those things discovered. You know, even our very condemnation of what is evil needs to be tested. Where does it come from, this condemnation of what's evil? Does it come from our love to God? Does it come from our hatred of sin? Does it come from our own attachment to holiness? Does it come from the fact that we don't even like to see evil? Or does it spring from pride? Or from a censorious feeling where we like to condemn other people and we like to establish how right we are and to show them how wrong they are? The thing itself may be wrong, and our declaring it to be wrong may be right, but it needs to be done in the right way. Is it hypocritical pretense? We need the searching eye, beloved. Our own is very likely to overlook those things and award ourselves virtue where really there's sin. You know, we look at our own heart and we say, boy, aren't I being virtuous? I look out the evil of the world and I see it's evil and I know it's evil. And I don't use the Lord's name as a profanity. I don't look how virtuous I am. Can you see how virtuous I look? We can do that. And yet all the time, when God's looking at that, he sees nothing but sin. Nothing but sin. We have in us a natural inclination, or as Melville says, a secret wish to remain ignorant of certain points, a desire not to be proved wrong when interest and inclination combine in demanding an opposite verdict. Let there be, beloved, nothing that grieves the Holy Spirit or the people of God in us, in our nature. Oh, take that out of me, says Carl, and take me out of that way. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Only the Christian can pray like this, because only the Christian has no fear from such an examination. If you're not a Christian and you say, Lord, search me like this, the end's not going to be the way everlasting. Right? That's not how it's going to end up. I mean, you're going to be in an everlasting way, but not the one intended here. For the hope that we have here, that's because we have Christ. Everyone who's ever had an education has had an occasion when he or she has feared a test. You fear that something maybe was poorly learned. And when you come to the test, they're going to find that out. That you were sleeping in class or daydreaming when you should have been paying attention, and the test is going to show that. Or there's something that you know is going to be required, but you're going to forget it. Or some lingering ignorance is going to be exposed. That's what you're afraid of in the test. Well, this sort of examination from the Lord, I want you to know, this kind of examination that you're praying for here, can only produce, or turn up, I should say, sin. No good thing will be found except what was born of God's own grace in your heart and your life. But out of ourselves and in ourselves, the prospects are bleak. But we as Christians, we can pray this prayer anyway, because we know that through Christ, who paid the penalty for all our sins, these sins, deep as they are, dark as they may be, are forgiven. And when they're discovered to us, All that we need to do is agree with the word of God. That's true. Yes, I am a sinner. Confess those sins, repent of them. And we have his promise that knowing that he is faithful and that he is just, he will forgive us of those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's where we get the courage to do this from. Not because we think, boy, when I pray this, God's going to find nothing in me but what he's looking for, just solid gold. Not because that's our anticipation, but because we know that we're safe in Christ. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah says in verse 40, "Let us search and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." When your heart's searched out by Christ, it's always an act of love, beloved. It's not an exam to find grounds of punishment. He has borne that punishment already. He's not looking for something to bury you under. He's not looking for something to punish you for. He's not looking for something to make you suffer for. He's already borne all of that. It is an examination to purge and refine. May you be bruised by the discovery of some sin? Yes, you may well be. It may humiliate you to discover that sin. But the purpose is not to punish you. The purpose is not to harm you. The purpose is not to find some reason to deal with you. The purpose is to refine you, to bring you to a confession of that sin and a profession of it, to further trust in Christ and to find that peace which comes from resting in him. It won't necessarily be painless, but it will be profitable. Asaph says in Psalm 73, "I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There's a way that leads to life, and it's through the narrow gate our spiritual fathers and mothers went. And it's the way in which we want to be led. And it's the way that we want God to walk with us. In Jeremiah chapter 6, the Lord says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." Now all that brings us around full circle. It would be one thing to pray this sort of prayer insincerely, just because you didn't want to be thoroughly searched out and discovered in your sin, or because you were afraid of judgment, or because you doubted God could even do such a thing. That would be one thing if you prayed it insincerely because of that. But I hope you can understand it's a whole other thing. It's a whole other sort of crime, a crime against God, if we're insincere in this prayer, when we know that all will be forgiven because all has been paid for, or because we want to nurse and nurture some sin that Christ has suffered for and that we know that he's given us the hope of victory over. You see, if I just don't want to be searched because I don't want to be discovered, that's one thing. But if I hold back from this prayer, when I know that whatever is discovered is covered, it's a different sort of crime against God. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God. And the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. That's the difference. Not that there's not sin in the believer, but the unbeliever takes part with his sins against God. The believer takes part with God against his sins. So this prayer has three parts to remember. First, it expresses a wish to be thoroughly known by God and yourself. Secondly, It expresses a confidence that God can see it all, can probe every corner, strip away every disguise, unveil every secret. And thirdly, it expresses a desire to get corrected whatever is wrong by the help of God. Now, I close with this. This is not a project you should enter into cavalierly or casually. This is a bold act to ask God to search you out like this. And it's wise to count before you do it what the cost may be. Because if you ask this of him, he'll do it. And he'll put you to trial. And it may result in your being a much different person than you are right now. And that difference may come through a painful but blessed process of refinement. Melville, in talking about people praying this prayer, says, I call upon you to be cautious in using this prayer. It is easy to mock God by asking him to search you while you have made but little effort to search yourself, and perhaps still less to act upon the result of the scrutiny. But if we call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. If you're going to call on his name, do it with fear. But then he says, not fear that you're going to be judged, but fear because you have been saved, you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And you have to be careful that you don't despise that blood and its purchase of your forgiveness by respecting what it costs to make it possible for you to say this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. I can only do it safely because I can do it in Christ. And I don't want to trample the blood of Christ or think of it of less value than it really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that is ours in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. Lord, this is a serious prayer. And Lord, it's a prayer that we pray for ourselves before you alone. And Lord, I pray that you would give every heart the opportunity to contemplate it seriously, and to think of how it might apply to his or her own life and heart. And Lord, if we pray this prayer, we pray, Lord, that we would do it in sincerity, not vainly. And Lord, that we would rest in Christ for the outcome. And Lord, be ready to be turned inside out and to be made more in the image of our Savior. Grant us, Lord, a desire for such things. And then give us courage. And give us faith. Bless now your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.